morning. Did I say that in the right accent? I said Melbourne once this week, and I've been living in fear ever since that I'd continue to mispronounce things. It's great to be with you here. It's fun that my wife is traveling with me this time. I travel a lot and always wonder as soon as I get on an airplane why I'm leaving my family until I get to bring someone with me, and then it feels nice. I'm drinking coffee while I speak because I'm somewhere over the Pacific in terms of time zone and was feeling it right before I got up here. But just a little bit, obviously the word justice has come up a bit, and I want to give you just a little bit of context for me why justice is a really important thing. And it really starts with my dad. So my dad was born in 1944 in Nazi-occupied Holland. And in World War II, you saw that Holland, the Netherlands, and Belgium were two of the early countries to kind of fall in the Blitzkrieg. And early on, their Jewish populations had been moved on to concentration camps. And those two countries, Holland and Belgium, lost some of the greatest percentage of their Jewish population during World War II. But by the end of the war, the Nazis were coming in and taking able-bodied men, Dutch men as well, that weren't Jewish, to go basically make bombs and bullets and taking them into the factories. And so to escape that, you'd have to go into hiding. So my grandfather went into hiding underneath the stairs and basically lived there until my grandmother was too pregnant with my dad that he had to come out of hiding and dress up like a woman to ride his bike daily into the countryside to forage for food, about 10 miles into the countryside. Because towards the end of the war, there wasn't any food. They were keeping it for the soldiers. One of the things, the stories that I kind of grew up with was about how towards the end of the war and right after the war, they were eating tulip bulbs that they would dig up or potato peels. Evidently, the soldiers wouldn't eat potato peels, and so they would be able to scrounge for those. And so my mom, when she was dating my dad, came into a gathering one time and got really excited about the potato peels and had no idea that she was committing this kind of symbolic thing because they didn't eat potato peels kind of from that point forward. But this was where my dad was born. It was the context he was born into. And then he grew up in his earliest years in Reconstruction Europe, in the poverty of kind of Reconstruction Europe. When he was about 8 or 9 years old, 1953, my dad's family immigrated to the United States. So they ended up on a boat, kind of a familiar scene if you've watched movies or archival footage from that time period. But they took a boat from Europe to the New York Harbor, sailed past the Statue of Liberty, and Ellis Island was always the famous island where European immigrants would come to the United States. It was actually closed in the late 40s, and they opened up right across the harbor in New Jersey, Hoboken, New Jersey, kind of a processing station for immigrants. So my dad hopped on a train with the rest of his family, his two sisters, his parents, and they went out to Pasadena, California. Do you guys know where California is? Yeah. I met two people in Sydney that had no idea where California was, and I thought California was like its own nation. Everyone just knew where it was. But they headed out to Pasadena, California, and my grandfather was a Dutch baker, and so he started as a short order cook, working multiple jobs, eventually retired as the head chef at the Disneyland Hotel. Disneyland, it's its own country too. You guys know where that is. And my dad joined the military, and that was how he paid for college and then made a career out of it. So I was born kind of into a family that was moving around every 3 years. When I was the same age that my dad was when he was an immigrant, I was about 8 or 9 years old. This is early in 79. My dad came home on a Tuesday, and he grabbed my sister and I have an older sister, and he said, sat us down and said, "We're going to have a family come stay with us this weekend." I'm an extrovert, so it sounded really great. More people to play with. But then we started rearranging our whole house. And that Saturday, we went to an airstrip, and we grabbed a family of five. It wasn't really a nuclear family. There was a brother and a sister about the age of myself and my sister, and then a husband and a wife and a baby, their child. And this group of five had come from a refugee camp in Thailand where they had fled Cambodia under the Pol Pot regime or the Khmer Rouge, the genocide that happened in the 70s in Cambodia. And so they'd made it across the border to Thailand. We're in a refugee camp there. And my dad sponsored them to come live with us so that they could gain entry to the United States. They came and lived in our house. They didn't speak a lick of English. Their heads, all of them, were shaved because of lice in the refugee camps. And the husband, Foy Long, sat down the first day and took most of the day to write a letter to my dad using kind of a Khmer and English dictionary. And he talked about boys with guns and people eating people and just the horrors that they had kind of gone through. And so they lived in our house for over a year. I watched as my parents slowly walked them through the naturalization process to become citizens of the United States, to teach them how to drive, to help them get their first house, to find jobs, et cetera. And this family is still in our life today. We saw them, Muikir and Sakim, the older girls, saw them just a couple months ago. Muikir gave my wife and I our largest financial gift when we got married. We got married in 2000, and we got this really big check, which, by the way, my wife's whispering to Christy that I go on tangents, so I'm going to not go on this tangent. Do you guys have registries?
Yes.
Okay. Something caught hold of me. Did you ever see Lord of the Rings? When Denethor was poisoned in his mind by Wormtongue? You know what I'm talking about? Something came over me when we were engaged, and I tend to maximize things. And this whole registry thing took hold of me, and I kept trying to figure out how to maximize this whole process and get as much out of the gift thing as I possibly could. So anyways, talking about this gift at our wedding triggered that memory for me. It's really one of the worst episodes of my life. It's a surprise that my wife married me. But Muikir gives us this really large gift. She manages a section of the local grocery store. She didn't give us a large gift because she's wealthy. She gave us a large gift, really, I assume, to say thank you to my parents, to our family, for what we had done to kind of take them in. But so much of my childhood was absorbed, much of the memories of my childhood was absorbed in having people in our home and spending weekends with this family, going with them into San Francisco to Cambodian weddings of other people that they had met in the Bay Area. And this was kind of a big part of my childhood. And so at age 22, when I came to faith and I started reading the Bible, and I got really into reading it. I lost all my friends when I became a Christian at the university in the States, and I had nothing to do, and I just devoured scripture trying to figure out what this whole thing was about. And as I was doing that, it jumped out at me, these passages about the orphan, the widow, and the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee. And I understood it. It made so much sense to me. It fit my worldview. My sister was marked by this too. So my dad is an immigrant, brings this family into his home. Growing up with this family in my home leads me to, when I become a Christian, to say there's something really deep and resonant about this justice stuff. I need to learn about it. I need to figure it out. I went to grad school to study philosophy so that I could get into the history of ethics. My sister, who's a lawyer in Hollywood, twice has won LA Lawyer of the Year, Female Lawyer of the Year, for her pro bono work with asylum seekers. From Cameroon and Central Africa Republic, women who have endured violence in prison and trying to help these people resettle as asylum seekers. And so she was shaped by this. I was shaped by this. But this is really where it comes from. And so I get into Christian America, evangelical America, which these days has a bad name. No, Trump is not our pastor. I don't know what you guys think or what you read, but don't believe all of it. And I get into to graduate school, and I'm really passionate about this justice subject. And what I found was we didn't have a really rich vocabulary. We still don't really have a rich vocabulary for talking about these things. But I couldn't understand why. If this was such an important part of Scripture, the justice stuff, why, when I brought it up, would Christians in America be a little bit skittish? I mean, have you run into that? you're a bit strange or a bit out of step if you talk about it too much or care about it too much. And if you get about around really religious people, they begin to be afraid that somehow you're going to lose the rest of the doctrines of Christianity because you're somehow too concerned with the poor or the marginalized or the oppressed. And it's this strange tension. We could go into that and give a whole history lesson of how that came to be. But needless to say, it really struck me as strange that we didn't have a rich vocabulary for talking about this. And so my ministry, much of it has been to try and sail into this gap. The classes that I teach, trying to go into the history of this stuff, the Justice Conference is really about bringing Christians together and starting with a deep, robust theology of justice, namely that our understanding of God would drive and compel our love for others. It's pretty simple, right? But just coming back to the center point and then planting there and letting everything grow out of that rich soil. So I want to kind of explain this to you this morning. We're going to turn to John chapter 15. You can go there with me. Evidently, you guys cheer when someone says something about Scripture, so go ahead. Yeah. It caught me a bit off guard last night. I didn't know what to think. It's jet lagged, thought maybe my pants had fallen. I was just really, really taken by surprise. But John chapter 15, if you want to turn there. So let me read it for us, and then what I'm going to try and do is give three aspects of a theology of justice, using this as kind of a jumping point. But John chapter 15, starting in verse 9, and it says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." This is Jesus speaking. "Now remain in my love. And if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. Now I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." It's remarkable, by the way. When I became a Christian at age 22, I was shocked to find that God actually cared about my flourishing, about my joy, the goodness of life. I'd grown up in this culture that was so harsh and kind of negative that God was just always trying to smother me or chase me around to keep me from experiencing any kind of goodness in life. And it was a real paradigm shift to realize that I was actually created by God and created to flourish, that like a father, I have four daughters. Nothing brings me greater satisfaction than to see their joy in the good things of life, right? And this was shocking to me. So Jesus says, obey my commands so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And then he says, my command is this, that you love each other as I have loved you, and greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. So the first part of a theology of justice is the obvious part. It's the ethics part. We all understand this part. When we talk about commands and we talk about love for others, we get it. It's these good works we do for the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed, those on the margins. It's the telephone call-in center that Bayside does. It's people that go and work with the homeless. It's people that engage refugees and try and help them find jobs and take care of their families because they have sons and daughters just like we do. It's that stuff on the margins, and we know it, and we know that it's a good thing. And we're glad that some people do it. Oftentimes, someone other than ourselves. Like, I'm glad that someone's out there doing that because that's a good thing, right? It's the ethics part. But we like it to stay there on the periphery. You know, we like that we're doing a homeless ministry, but don't look me in the eyes and begin to ask me to give up one day a week to go do that. That's going to make me feel uncomfortable. So we want to kind of keep it on the edge, but we understand that part. Does that make sense? Because you nod your heads, I'm going to move on. Here's the first of the other two that I don't think we understand. Jesus is talking about these commands and love, and he does it in the context of relationship in unity. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Somehow our proximity to God, our closeness to God, our intimacy with God is tied up with justice. What does that mean? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, and I can show it to you probably the most clearly. Jeremiah chapter 22. It's a fascinating passage. It's God himself prophesying through this prophet, and he's judging. It's a prophecy of judgment against a bad king. The bad king is named Shalom. He had a father that was a good king. That king was named Josiah. You might know somebody named Josiah. It's one of the kind of Old Testament names that we still use. Josiah was a really good king. And this is what God says. He says, Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 11. This is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but is gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not see this land again. In other words, I'm judging him. I'm disciplining him. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. Real quickly, I want to take two tangents here. What do we mean by justice? What's the definition of justice? I can define it maybe best by likening it to righteousness. They both mean the same thing, a right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. What does justice mean? A right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. What does righteousness mean? A right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. These two English words back in the 1600s when the English Bible came around were actually synonymous. I mean, they basically meant the same thing. Only in recent kind of culture have they drifted to where righteousness is like my personal piety or my morality, my purity in my relationship with God. And justice, well, that's that kind of do-gooder ethic stuff over there that has nothing to do necessarily with my relationship with God. We've kind of split these two words. The Bible uses them synonymously. We see it right here, this what's called Hebrew parallelism, where we see unrighteousness and injustice defining each other. There's 28 other times where they're used that way, righteousness and justice, or right and just. They're used synonymously. If you turn to Matthew 6, you don't have to, but I'll just kind of demonstrate this for you, that we have a bad rendering of the word righteousness in our minds. Matthew 6, Jesus says this. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." According to Jesus, what are acts of righteousness? Giving to the needy. If we're going to use righteousness as kind of the way the Pharisees in the New Testament used it, as this kind of idea of personal purity or piety, we're not speaking about the kind of righteousness that Jesus envisioned, right? And if we're speaking about the kind of righteousness Jesus envisioned, it includes others into our relationship with God. Righteousness and justice are synonymous. I have a coin from the time of Paul. Why does that matter? Anyone collect coins? It has Nero's head on one side. So what does Nero's head on one side tell us? Tells who the emperor was, so it dates the coin. It's when Paul wrote the book of Romans under Nero, which is where we get a lot of the righteousness that we talk about in the New Testament. So this is a coin with Nero's head on it from the time of Nero. It's minted in Alexandria. I don't travel with it anymore. I used to travel with it when I'd go speak places, and then they would always wand it, and I was worried they were going to steal my coin. Took me a whole year to find this thing. I'm not a collector, but after I got it, I started geeking out and thinking I should collect more coins. But so this coin's minted in Alexandria. Nero's head on one side. Interesting thing, what's on the other side is the goddess Justicia. So the goddess Justicia is where the Americans get Our Lady Liberty. Right, the American founders were really big on the Roman Republic. If you've ever gone to Washington, D.C., it's this whole kind of borrowing of the ancient kind of Roman system. We have a Senate. Well, where did we get that word, right? So the U.S. founders kind of borrowed this. So the goddess Justicia, where we get Our Lady Liberty. So on this coin, the goddess Justicia has a sheath of wheat in one hand and the scales in the other. What are the scales symbolic of? Justice, right? This kind of blind justice, fair and equitable scales. And the interesting thing, the sheath of wheat, what is that? Well, this coin was actually a grain ration coin. It was a social justice coin. In the States, we'd say it was food stamps. It was how people that were in the empire would come and get a ration of grain from the emperor. And the reason Nero wanted his head on it was because so that he could say, look, this is coming through me. The really fascinating thing now is you've got the time of Paul, you've got kind of this idea of the poor and food and justicia, and above it, you have this Greek word. What language was the New Testament written in? In Greek. This is going to really blow your mind, and you're going to have to study it later, but there is no Greek word for righteousness and a Greek word for justice. There is only one Greek word. Let me say that again. There is only one Greek word in the New Testament that is rendered as righteousness or rendered as justice. It's really hard for us to comprehend. But there's only one Greek word. It's dikaiosune, okay? In context, the translators kind of use two English words. I once heard missionaries in Honduras say something really awful to the Honduran people. They said, you can't fully understand the gospel the way we can in America because you don't have, because there's not a, in Spanish, there's not a word for righteousness. There's just the word justicia. It's still that same Latin derivative word. And these missionaries were telling people, you can't really understand the gospel because you don't have a word for righteousness. So strange, because there's only one word beneath it. So this word dikaiosune, so this coin that I have, Nero, goddess Justicia, and written above it is what? It's the word dikaiosune. So when Paul is writing the New Testament, when he's writing Romans, and he's using the word dikaiosune, everywhere you see the word righteousness, just go on Bible Gateway, go to interlinear, and you can see it right there. He's using the word dikaiosune. For Paul and the hearers of his day, there was this necessarily social component to righteousness. We've so ripped it out of context in our modern understanding. What I'm trying to do is just really collapse these back. So in Jeremiah 22, God is saying this idea that unrighteousness and injustice kind of go together, this same kind of concept. This bad king Shalom is making his own people work for nothing. He's not paying them for their labor, so workers' rights, slave labor. And God says that the king says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. And so he makes large windows in it, and he panels it with cedar, and he decorates it in red. Now, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Asked the Lord. Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. There's that parallelism again. And so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. What God's basically saying here is this idea that we get from Habakkuk where it's the righteous will live by their faith. Have you ever heard that verse? Even non-Christians have heard that. It's one of the hallmark kind of verses. It shows up in the book of Galatians and Romans in the New Testament, but this idea that the righteous will live by their faith. What did I just teach you? Righteous and justice are synonymous. So the New King James and the Old King James both render that verse in Habakkuk as the just will live by faith. So let me maybe kind of explain that verse. The righteous who are trying to live in alignment, a certain rectitude, a certain equity or fairness, the just, those who are giving their lives away, concerned about the social space as much as their own space, the just, the righteous will live by faith. If you're doing that long enough, you begin to look at other people in society and go, they're serving their own ends, their own needs, and they seem to be getting ahead in life. I seem to continue to be giving myself away, pouring out my energy, and who's going to take care of me? Like, this is bad math for getting ahead in life. And so you begin to go, whoa, how, if I lean in this far, if I really push in, how is that going to take care of me? How is it going to go okay for me? And the answer is, it's going to go okay because of faith, because God has promised that when you trust him, he will take care of you. There's something really interesting about God's faithfulness. It's a derivative property. God is big, God is immutable, God is holy, but he waits for us to trust in him so that he can show himself trustworthy. He waits for us to put our faith in him so that he can show himself faithful, meaning this might be able to hold my weight. It's this pulpit has existed for what, 20 years? Whenever Rob started the church, at all times in those 20 years, that pulpit could have been faithful to me if I leaned on it. But it's not till I actually put my faith in it that I find that it's faithful. What's that? Are you worried I'm going to fall over? It broke last year. So don't lean on it too much. Assuming this was a sturdy chair, until I sit in it, right? So what you're basically saying, it's a deep theological statement, is that this is not as reliable as God. Yeah. So assuming there's a steel chair here, until I sit in it, until I put my trust in it, I don't find it to be trustworthy. So God is saying, look, when you lean forward and you give yourself away, because that's the way I designed you to live, it's the way that it all works in harmony, it's what's good and right and just and true, when you do that, know that I will take care of you. I will prove myself faithful to you. And so God is saying provocatively to this bad king, didn't your father, the good king, have all that he needed? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He looked after the poor and the needy, so all went well. The righteous king lived by faith, and I proved myself faithful. You were his son. You were in his house. Couldn't you see this? Couldn't you have learned from it? Why didn't you walk in his ways? Why didn't you trust me? And then he closes by saying this. Your father that did what was right and just and all went well with him, is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Is this not this just living, trusting me, knowing that I'm trustworthy? Is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? If justice was ethics only, what would God have said there? God would have said, is this not what it means to obey me? But he didn't say that. He says, is this not what it means to know me? Anyone here study philosophy? I've just got to know who my friends are sometimes. There's a category, a discipline of philosophy called epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how we know things or what we know, okay? So justice is ethics, but it also has an epistemological component. It's connected to or tied up with how we know God. Another way of saying it has a theological component. Theology is the study of God or how we know God, right? So justice has a necessary theological component. It's not just about actions or good works, it's also about my knowledge of a relationship with God. If I have a father who likes to fly fish, I mean really likes to fly fish, and that defines him. It's a part of how he's wired. It's in him. And I never go fly fishing with my dad. Then there's a part of my dad that I never knew. My knowledge of my dad is deficient. It's less than what it could have been. But if I go fly fishing with my dad and I see that somehow the solitude does wonders for him, the rhythmic nature of working with the rod brings something about in him, it's serene, or just being out in nature restores his soul. And I go with my dad, even if I don't like fly fishing, but I go and see my dad in that setting and I come to understand that part of him, then somehow my knowledge of my father is enlarged. And when we see through God's eyes the way God sees the hurting or the vulnerable or the oppressed, and we understand or empathize with his thoughts and desires for those people, or when we come alongside God and labor with God to help those that need our help, we somehow come to understand God more than we would have otherwise. So justice is ethics. Justice is also theology or epistemology. Based on this, there's an interesting thought that came to mind. I have a picture of my wife in Hong Kong that they have. This is from a bar called the Ozone. If you ever go to Hong Kong, you got to go to the Ozone. It's the highest bar in the world. I went there for the view. And so I like this picture because Hong Kong is the most vertical city in the world. So all of those buildings down there are skyscrapers. Isn't that crazy? So it's one of the most densely populated cities in the world. It's the most vertical city in the world. And I had someone give me an interesting thought. We oftentimes run away from people to go find God, right? I'm going to go out into nature. I'm going to go walk on the beach. I'm going to go get in the mountains so that I can commune with God, right? If people are made in the image of God, then there's more of the image of God per square foot in Hong Kong than anywhere else in the world. And if I begin to understand that doing justice, working with people, loving people is one of the ways in which I come to know or experience God, then sometimes we need to run to the city, not just away from the city, to commune with God. Does that make sense? Okay. Walter Brueggemann, let me get to that in a second. So the last thing, so justice is ethics, justice is epistemology. The third component is justice has an existential component, just because there's three E's there, yeah. John chapter 15 says, if you obey these commands, that you will know the joy of the Lord. That Jesus says his joy will be in us and our joy will be complete. That somehow when we function properly, we were created, we were made to be just and righteous people, just like God is just and righteous, and that we would go into the world and act fairly or rightly with other people, and that when we function properly, we come to know our greatest joy. So our happiness is somehow connected to the love we dispense for other people. It's this strange thought. It's not caught up with this pursuit of pleasure, but it's actually caught up with giving our lives away. Jesus says, if you seek your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. It's so counterintuitive, but when we love others, we know the greatest joy in life. And so when we talk about the homeless shelter, or we talk about working with call centers or visiting prisoners, and we go, wow, I'm glad somebody does that, but I don't want to really do that because I don't want to bend my life into that. It feels like a drag. We're actually misunderstanding the truth about justice, that we're trying to get away from it so that we can maximize our life when we should be trying to bend into it, knowing that we're going to find ourselves somehow in the good of others. Let me say that again. We find ourselves and our best selves in the good of others. Walter Brueggemann, I have a picture of him because I like him. He's older in years now, and he reminds me of like the Christian version of Yoda. And when he talks, he's passionate and uses his hands like this. And he's a theologian, and he wrote a book in the 70s called The Prophetic Imagination. And the prophetic imagination was simply this, that the prophets had the ability to imagine outside of the system what was, to imagine what ought to be. And that they dreamed of, like Martin Luther King Jr., they had this dream of what could be and were willing to leverage themselves into that, knowing that that was going to be the greatest good for themselves as well as others. Brueggemann says this, that empire, he talks about empire and I really think it's cool. Empire is the concentration of wealth and power that means to impose itself as the dominant definer of social reality. Empire is the concentration of wealth and power that means to impose itself as the dominant definer of social reality. We are told by TV and the media and everything else that we are consumers. And our greatest joy is going to come as we consume. And the kingdom of God, this upside down kingdom, would say, no, it's actually a different kind of logic. That somehow when you give your life away, when you give yourselves away, when you connect yourself one to another, you're good with the good of others, that is where you're going to find the greatest reality, what's true about you and what's true about this world. And so there's this fascinating thing of how we have to somehow invert this individualistic or selfish impulse that we kind of have in modern culture. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Jesus gives us his definition of love here in John chapter 15, that we would lay down our life for our friends. So the metric, or the way Jesus measures love, is in terms of sacrifice. Do you see that? Like, as I sacrifice, that's how you can tick off my love for somebody. Does that make sense? Okay. How do we define love in contemporary culture? We define love very differently. We define it as the intensity of our longings or desires. So if I tell you I love a cheeseburger, you understand what I mean. I guess he really likes cheeseburgers. You know, and if I tell you I love, 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 love cheeseburgers, notice what I did there. I didn't add a single word to the sentence. I just accentuated the word love. But you guys knew exactly what I was doing because you're like, okay, he's saying he really loves cheeseburgers. In other words, his intensity of longing or desire for cheeseburgers goes up. I met a gal in Sydney that told me, it was funny because I always do this with audiences, and we're driving in the car and she goes, I love, 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 love the beach. And I look at my wife and I'm like, she did it. Yeah, that's the way we use the word love. And when we underscore it, we're just ratcheting up what we mean by the intensity. Does that make sense? So I've never gone to an English-speaking country where somebody disagreed with that modern usage of the word love, okay? But here's the subversive, destructive kind of thing that comes out of that. If I were to ask you what the definition of the English word lust is, what would you say? Because the definition of the word lust is actually intensity of longing or desire. And you see what we've done. We've taken the definition of the word lust and barreled it into our meaning and understanding of the word love. And basically, we're doing what Paul said, where our God was our stomach and we worship our appetites. So my intensity of longing or desire, my appetites, is really what I'm serving when I'm going after love. And so I think I'm a loving person because I'm really going after my own individual longings. And, you know, God must have put those in there in the first place. So I'm a good person because I really love my own wants and wishes. And so I go through society kind of trying to make life serve this, my belly, my stomach, my appetites. And then my life doesn't work out. It's broken and I don't have any joy. And so somehow I begin to lean into self-help books. Maybe somehow pop psychology can help me make sense of this because I don't know any joy, even though I'm really serving this with all this intensity. I'm loving. I'm a loving person. I really care about making things work the way they feel like they should work. Or I grab the latest Christian book about knowing God and I join a small group and we're going to study spiritual growth and we're going to study intimacy with God. And I think if I just hunger for God more, somehow I'll know him. And there's a little bit of a disconnect and it's not working. I don't understand all of this. And what's really going on is I've got it all inverted. It's not flowing the way it's supposed to flow. I didn't have hot water this morning at the Buckingham's house because it was turned off or something, right? When it's flowing the wrong direction, it can't flow. You can't get one pipe with a flow in both directions. And so we're all mucked up and we're confused. And what it really comes down to is Jesus says, look, if you seek your own life, you're going to lose it. But if you give your life away, if you lose your life for my sake, if you flow this way, you're going to find it. If you love, not for your own appetite, but if you love for others, the way I showed you how to love, if it flows this way, if you give your life away, if you understand true righteousness and true justice, if you come to know God or you're willing to know God theologically in the right kind of way, Isaiah 58 talks about true fasting. It's not spiritual energy or zeal hungering for God. God says, that's all good and well, but I want you to visit those in prison. I want you to set the captives free. Isaiah 58, go read it. Or Matthew 25, where Jesus says, whatever you do for one of the least of these, you're actually doing it for me. Why? Because I care about them. I'm with them. I'm caught up in that story. And when you join into that story, it's as if you're loving me too. What you do for them, you do for me. So our hunger for God is connected to this. Jesus is saying, look, your knowledge of me, your obedience to me, your understanding of the way you were designed to work, your human functioning, it's all meant to flow in this pursuit of justice. And when you do that, it all comes together in beauty, in truth, in harmony, and you know this joy. Does that make sense? Let me just show one last picture and then we'll close on this to show you just how mucked up we have it in contemporary society. I've got four daughters, so it's a picture of a shirt. Is it behind me? I have four daughters. there's a lot I could say about that. But we were back to school shopping one time in a store called Justice, because that's how we use it these days, isn't it? As a brand mark, or as a way of defining ourselves, or as a way of hanging it on to Facebook or social media to show people that we have a cause, right? So it's a brand mark. And then I look at it and it's justice and it's all sweet and nice, but made in Vietnam. Why made in Vietnam? Because of cheap labor. And then what's really the message here? So some seven-year-old girl is going to buy this shirt and put it on. And what's the message here? Your God is your stomach. And so justice somehow is, it might seem like it's about other people, but ultimately it's about you. And we get it all mucked up. So a theology of justice, it's ethics, it's obeying God's commands to love other people and to do it sacrificially. It's epistemology or theology. It's somehow connected to our relationship with God. We need to bring justice books into our small groups that are focused on studying God. Because as we read justice, we learn about God. And then lastly, we're gonna find our true selves, our true life here. We're not gonna find it in serving our own selves. That's the hedonistic paradox. Philosophers have known about that since ancient times, since Greek times, that the pursuit of pleasure never actually leads to pleasure. And if you wanna understand America right now, I would say we're joy deprived. You can't be as fear-based as we are right now in our politics and be full of joy. We're joy-deprived, and I think we're joy-deprived because we're love-starved, and we're love-starved because we don't understand what we were made for, and we don't understand our God. I'm going to pray for us. If you want, you can stand and join me in prayer. I find that this idea of giving our lives away is an open-handed thing. So if you want, you can stand with me, you can open your hands. But the prayer really is that in faith, we'd be willing to let go of the things that are keeping us from giving ourselves away, following God in obedience, knowing him more, finding our true selves in the good of others. So let me pray for us. Father, take our small faith and make it bigger. Take our Lord Jesus Christ that we often reduced to being a servant of our own wants, wishes, and desires, and let him be high and lifted up. Let him be mighty. Let him be the king. That we serve him. We join him. We're disciples. We learn from him what it's like to go into this world and love others sacrificially. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would have the power to just take that one step forward to sign up for something, to shuffle our schedule, to look at our money differently, to go back and get more education, whatever it might be, that we could begin to move further into the kind of life you wanted for us when you created us with these gifts and talents, these minds that we have, these bodies of strength and energy. Let this church be an encouraging, nurturing community where together we find the strength and energy to go out and be a light in this world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.